possible without the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we're called to remember as we take communion. And we talk a lot about our right relationship to God, and that's important. But we don't have right relationship with each other. That's not even possible without the blood of Christ. And so we celebrate communion not just to remember what Jesus did, although it is certainly for that, but to remember that everything that we do here is possible because of his death. And so we're going to celebrate that together today. We want to welcome you. The way we do it around here is we have you come up, we have you take a portion, and you hold on to that portion, have a seat, serve your family, and then we will take it all together at the end. And anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is in good standing with brothers and sisters and in your relationship with him, is welcome to partake of it today. So I'm going to welcome you up. Well, at the close of a very intimate gathering, a meal in fact, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Eat this in remembrance." And then after doing that, he passed the cup and he said, "Drink, remember my blood, which is." Well, Father, we're thankful for the gift of your Son. We're thankful that he submitted himself to your will, even unto death. And God, we ask that as we remember that this morning, that our hearts would be reminded and warmed to that fact, that we indeed would honor you in the same way your Son did, by submission to your will and your word. We pray as we open your word that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. May he teach and instruct us, give us teachable hearts, and help us to submit ourselves to what you have for us today. We pray this in your name, amen. Well, all right, kiddos, if you would like, you may go with Miss Daylene, Brandon. I'm sorry, Daylene is not on today. She's going back there too, but Brandon's on today. Sorry, Brandon. You need to be recognized. Well, welcome here today. My name is Justin Bailey. I'm a pastor here at New Life Fellowship. We're glad that you're here. We've got new faces. And so, as is our custom, we have you stand and embarrass you. No, we don't do that. This is North Whatcom County. A lot of folks know each other anyway. I just want to encourage you, if you see somebody that you have not seen here before or haven't met, do introduce yourself. We want to be a warm and welcoming place, so welcome to New Life. Well, I'm gonna let you know something this morning you may not know about me. Okay, ready for this? All of us have these deep, dark secrets, and I'm not supposed to use the pulpit for this, but I'm going to confess this morning that at one point in my life, I used to really want to be a rock star. I know you guys, you're shocked by this information. It's what I wanted to be. I thought God had called me to be a musician, and so I worked tirelessly. I was in bands, I wrote music, I rehearsed music, I performed music, and I pulled together gigs and tours. I submitted demo CDs. That should date me, right? I'm gonna do that today. You see, my time and my money, my creativity, my energy, my desires were aimed at finding success as a musician. But there came a time in life when the cost of my lifestyle, my desires, became too great. You see, I was married at that time, and we had just had Emma. She was, just a few months old. She was a little gal. And I was working a full-time job, and then I was out three or four nights a week at gigs, playing music. And my wife, who, as we learned last week, is a helper, not a helper, but a helpmate, a helper, came to me and said, "I really would prefer not to be a single mom. You have a daughter now. I would like for you to know her. I would like for you to have a relationship with her. And the way things are going, it's not looking real good for that to happen." You see, my desires were inviting relational ruin. And if I continued on this course, I would not have good relationships with the women in my life. And that's a problem when you're a husband and a dad. See, we have all made decisions in our lives that have either brought about relational health or relational ruin. And the only way to maintain a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with your brothers and your sisters is to walk in obedience to God. Now, there was an event that got all of this started. That is this choice for God or not for God, this choice to love him and obey him or not to obey, not to love him. And many of you are very familiar with it. It's in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to have a translation on the screen. If you want to turn in your Bible there too, you can make your way there. We're going to look at Genesis 3, 1 through 7 today. It's a very familiar story, but I hope maybe we see some things in it that are new to us that we can unpack here today. Moses wrote, "And the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Yeah, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit trees of the garden, but the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God said we may neither eat of it nor touch it. When we do, or lest we do, we will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'No death will you die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes and desirable the tree was to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and she ate it. She gave also to the man with her, and he ate. And their eyes, both their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves, and they made for themselves loincloths." That might be the most tragic story we read in the Bible. And we can't let its familiarity take away from its gravity in our lives. You see, the fall of man tells us that desires that take a pass on God's plan invite relational ruin. Desires that take a pass on God's plan invite relational ruin. And it's no different now than it was then. Rockstar? How absurd. How embarrassing. Choosing anything over our relationship to God and a relationship to one another? How absurd. How embarrassing. Well, what are we to do with this text? How are we to understand and apply it? Well, Moses lays out for us the path to the decline of relationship between God and between Adam and the woman. And these, no doubt, are going to be familiar to you. But I think that there are some unique applications from this story, which we believe to be historical fact, that we can draw and apply and learn from this morning. The first is this, if you're following along in your notes, is to distort the proclamation of God. That's what the enemy is all about, distorting the proclamation of God. Genesis 3:1, "And the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Yeah, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden?'" See, we read here that he was crafty. Now, this could mean that he was clever. This word doesn't always mean bad things, but in this context, we understand it to have a negative meaning. So he's crafty, or he's shrewd. It's the shifty eyes. It's the, there's something not quite right about him, but I can't put my finger on it. It's a bad feeling, perhaps, that we might get. Moses also says that he was a beast of the field. That indicates that the serpent was a being under the dominion of Adam. He was Adam's job. He was the responsibility of Adam. Genesis 2:19, if we go back, we read this, "And Yahweh God formed out of the ground every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And everything that the man called the living things, or the living souls, that was its name." And so we know when we name something, if I give a name to something, whether it's my child or something that I've created, it typically is something that falls under my responsibility to care for. And so the serpent was a beast of the field God created out of the ground, and he gave him to Adam to name. And so this ties Adam and the serpent in terms of Adam's responsibility. But now we have an interesting situation. We have a beast of the field that's in the garden. What's he doing there? Should have been cast out. Now, I understand that the Garden of Eden, and I understand that the fall hasn't happened yet, but folks, there are cracks starting to form in what we see happening here. Adam's dereliction of duty here is characteristic of a tendency in men not to take dominion and not to lead. This later gets magnified by the curse, and it is something we must address today. Men, husbands, fathers, you see, we let things in that we should have mastered and guarded against, and they do damage in our lives and in the lives of our family and in the lives of our churches. Men, the things you let into your lives and the things you let into your homes will set the tone for your family's relationship with God and their relationship with others, and that will impact the church of Jesus Christ as well. There's no way it can't. You see, Israel later refused to remove people from the promised land, and they corrupted God's people, which led to them violating God's covenant and bringing about God's judgment. Adam refused to remove the serpent from the garden, and he corrupted he and the woman, leading to them violating God's commands and bringing about God's judgment. You see a pattern here? It's important, men, that we do our job, that we fulfill our responsibility to guard ourselves and our home and the church of Jesus Christ. The problem is that when we don't guard against the enemy, he doesn't just come and observe. He's not like, hey, I just want a seat at the table. I just want to sit down. No, he doesn't leave it at that. He speaks. He influences. He corrupts. And the result is that his voice is the one we end up listening to. Now, if we do not distinguish or cannot distinguish between the voices of God and the enemy, we're an easy kill. We're an easy target. We learn from Peter that the enemy goes around like a roaring lion looking to who he may devour, and wow, we get separated from the flock. We're not listening to God. We're not following his call in our life. We're not obeying his commandments, and we're out there alone, and we make an easy target. Men, don't let the enemy speak in your home. And what I don't mean literally let a snake in your house and talk to your wife, although that would be bad too. You should avoid doing that. Don't let the enemy influence you, because you will influence your wife and you will influence your kids. And if you do not guard against that, there is going to be problems in your house. And then there's problems in your house and in multiple homes, there's problems in the church. The ripples work their way out quickly. Look at what this serpent says. He begins by referring to Yahweh God as merely God. We know Yahweh God is the name that God gave to Abram as a covenant-keeping God. This was the God of Israel. And Moses uses that word here to describe this God. The God of covenant, the God of Israel, is the God of creation. But the serpent just says God. Takes him down a few notches. Then he moves to something we call a logical fallacy. And a logical fallacy is an unsound way of thinking. It's an unsound way of speaking. If you're in an argument with somebody about something and you use a logical fallacy, you're in trouble. Because if they pick up on it, the argument may be over at that point. This logical fallacy is called slanting the question, to make God seem overly restrictive. And so slanting the question is asking a question in a way that provides the answer that you want. Years ago, our son wanted some ice cream. And so we didn't want him to have ice cream. We thought he had a bit too much sugar, but he wanted the ice cream. And so he says, Dad, don't you want me to eat something that's rich in calcium? That's slanting the question, right? Of course I want him to eat something that's rich in calcium, but wait a minute. I don't want you to eat ice cream. I don't want you to have a bunch of sugar. So here's the enemy slanting the question right here. What's he say? Yeah, that's my translation. Yeah, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree of the garden? Slanting the question. See, the enemy is never content to merely exist in your life. He is always going to seek to influence. But he's not alone in his mischaracterization of God's word. Did you see that here? The woman's in on it too. We see another crack, and this is in her heart. So Adam is not doing his job. He's not keeping the serpent out. He's not exerting dominion over creation. And the woman has an issue too here in her heart. Namely, it is a desire to determine her own path. And we're going to look at that. Verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat fruit trees of the garden. We could do that." So she starts out well. She responds to the serpent. But she continued, "But the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God said, we may neither eat of it nor touch it. When we do, or lest we do, we will die." So the woman has apparently added to the command of God here. Nowhere do we read that God said they were not to touch it, just that they were not supposed to eat of it. This is what we call putting a hedge around the law. This was the issue that the Pharisees fell under. There was the law of God, and then they wrote all these other laws so that they would not transgress the original set of laws. So the mentality, we might be sympathetic to it, is, look, I don't want to break the original law, so I'm going to have some other laws, so I don't even get close to breaking the original law. Sounds safe? I like it. The problem is, it rarely stops with a heart to obey, and it often results in legalism. And that is using rules or commandments that are not from God as a criteria for whether or not we are obeying or right with God. It's a problem. See, in all the confusion, we lose the intent of God's plan. The Pharisees were blind to the Messiah when he was there, staring them right in the face and working miracles, because they were so stuck to the law. They loved the law so much and what it got them that they missed relationship. And a similar thing is happening here. The hedge around the law doesn't lead to relationship, it leads to legalism. So what does this tell us? Folks, it's not about the rules, it's about the heart. Rebellion is not the result of not having the right rules or not having enough rules. Its source is right here. So don't give the enemy a platform from which to speak into your lives. And on the other side of the coin, pursue passionately a relationship with God. Don't lose relationship for the sake of rules. Learn how to hear and recognize his voice above all others. It's hard right now. There's a ton of noise. There's a ton of distractions in our culture, probably in your lives. I get it. It's hard to hear God sometimes because we have all these concerns and worries about what's going on, some of them quite legitimate. But the question is, can you discern the voice of God in it, in all the noise? Can you still hear what God is saying to you, that he still wants a relationship with you, that he wants you to depend on him, that he wants to experience relational closeness and not get lost in all the stuff? You see, if relationship with God is not our treasure, we will be captivated by the lies of the enemy and we will be led astray. It will happen. Well, the next thing that happens here is we dismiss the punishment of God. That was the enemy's tactic. And the serpent said to the woman, "No death will you die." You see, the enemy sees the crack in the woman's resolve here. He gets a little foothold in there. And he realizes she might be open to disobedience. He sees her misunderstanding, or her addition to God's commandment, and he runs with it. The serpent's lie is a word for word direct contradiction of God's warning. In verse 2:17, God said, but the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you may not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, death you will die. Now, your Bible likely has it translated, you will not surely die. So the repetition of the word death is taken to speak of the sureness, the unavoidability of the consequence. So two paths are laid out before us, life and death. Two paths were laid out before Eve, the woman, life and death. And the Bible consistently puts it in those terms. It doesn't kid glove it. It doesn't soft shoe it. It says life or death. And what do? Well, I'll take death for 1,000, Alex. Right? That sounds good. But it's a daily double. And instead of the gain you thought would be yours, the loss is almost unimaginable. I don't think Eve had any idea what the cost of her sin and her rebellion was going to be. I think she heard the word death. I think she understood that as a negative consequence. But what does the serpent do? He takes that foothold. He goes, that's not what's going to happen to you. No death will you die. It's not going to happen. Next, he discredits the plan of God. There's a discrediting of the plan of God in verse 5. The serpent continues, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here it is. It's the secret wisdom, the ugly truth, the conspiracy of God lurking below the surface, and only the truly wise people see it. Only they know. See, God is concerned that you're going to be like him. God is threatened by you. That's why he said, stay away from that tree. He doesn't want to contend with you, Eve. See, this supports the idea that the promise was not merely to know what is good and what is evil or to be able to distinguish between it. Adam and the woman already had that. They already knew what was good and evil. They knew what was right and wrong from the command of God. The point was that they had to submit themselves to God's plan and not determine their own plan. They had to listen and obey. It was that simple. But the promise of the serpent was to be godlike, to decide one's own destiny without direction from the outside. See, the way to our own divinity is a secret. It's a mystery, which is revealed as our eyes are opened, or so the enemy would want us to believe. See, the idea of the little g God is alive and well in our country, in our culture, and in our churches today. The thought that the divinity is in you, and all you have to do is discover it and release it. I heard pastors preaching that this week in very large churches in our country. Don't buy it. There's only one capital G God. We may be his image bearers, but we are not like God in any other way. He is wholly other. And if we claim God's status, watch out. Death and ruin follow close behind that. You see, the plan of God is for us to live in equality with him, but in submissive unity to him. It's not a power struggle. That's absurd. If we had a power struggle with God, he wouldn't be God. He is one and only. He is not a bigger, better version of a human. He's not like a human at all. And the thought that there is some kind of secret knowledge, there's some secret way to be godlike, to determine our own destiny apart from the circumstances of this world and his will, is folly. Don't buy it. And so, with the hope that her eyes would be opened, Eve diverged from the path of God. Here we go. Verse 6, and the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and desirable was the tree to make one wise. So she took of the fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to the man with her, and he ate. What we're talking about here is high-handed rebellion. Humanity is rebelling in this verse. So based upon the rebellion in the heart of the woman and the temptation of the enemy, she made the judgment. She made a call that which God has forbidden is good. See that? It's good. It appeals to her in three ways. Lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. This is the self-focused fulfillment of our senses. It's to be very sensual. It's to be driven by our five senses. It certainly includes sexuality, but it's not limited to that. We think of lust. We think of lust of the flesh as purely a sexual kind of thing. It is certainly that. But again, guys, it can be anything that appeals to our flesh. There's the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes, she thought. This is being consumed with the beauty of creation to a neglect of the Creator, to the extent that we worship creation instead of the Creator. A few thousand years later, Paul, in speaking to the Romans, said, here's the problem. You guys are worshiping the created thing and not the Creator. You made a bad call. That's lust of the eyes. Lastly is the pride of life. Desirable was the tree to make one wise. Pride of life is the pursuit of power, fame, influence. It's independence from God. It's the let me do it. I do it myself. If you have a little one, right? The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. These three things, they're all over the place. It may start here, but it goes throughout the whole rest of Scripture. They were the same temptations that Christ faced. Note, though, that Jesus did not submit to the twisting of the word. He responded with the truth of the word. I had a professor who's a former homicide detective in Los Angeles County. One of the things that he would do is he would go into a crime scene and he would try to, looking at the evidence, determine motive. He goes, it all breaks down to three motives. Every murder, every homicide that has ever taken place in this world breaks down to three motives. Can you guess what they are? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, they don't list them that way in their report, obviously. It's a different wording, but it's the same things. You see, in these moments, the woman was not hearing the truth from the Father. She was hearing from the enemy. Her flesh and what would become the world's value system or the world's culture. But where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was victorious. Speaking of Adam, who is that there with her? Oh, Adam. There he is. He's right there. See, Adam let the serpent, a beast of the field, into the garden. That's bad. That's a bad move. Adam let the serpent, a beast of the field, speak to his wife. That's worse. Adam let the serpent, a beast of the field, lead them out of obedience to God. That's death. Ouch. Well, the inevitable result of sin is that it defrauds from the perfection of God. Defrauds from the perfection of God. Last verse here, verse 7. And their eyes were both opened. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves, and they made for themselves loincloths. We go from some of the most tragic verses in history, and this verse is tragic as well, but it's kind of weird. Maybe to our ears and eyes, we go, what is going on there? Well, their eyes were opened indeed. We're watching innocence lost here. Notice what was the presumably most intimate part of their relationship is now closed off from one another. I'm not going to go into the details. But sexual intimacy was something that they enjoyed without shame. And now this is covered up. It's a long way from naked and unashamed, isn't it? This intimacy that Adam and the woman enjoyed is now closed off. You see, desires that take a pass on God's plan invite relational ruin. There's no way around it. Let's talk about some things this morning. Just a few questions. What needs to get kicked out of the garden? We'll start with you, men. What needs to get kicked out of the garden? More specifically, what areas of your life need your care, attention, and dominion right now? Guys, I want you to do an assessment of your life, maybe an assessment of your home, if this applies to you. Are there things there that don't belong? Are there things that have worked their way in and they are influencing you? Your relationship with God, your relationship with your wife, perhaps children, grandchildren. It's very possible we've let some things in. It's very possible those things are talking to us, tempting us, and our families. Remember, the enemy doesn't just want a seat. He wants to influence. So I urge you, men, take up your mantle and lead. Might be time to clear the temple of some things. Exert dominion over the areas of life that God has entrusted to you. Don't wait. Don't sleep on it. Ask God for clarity and conviction. What are these things? What are these matters? What are these serpents that have snuck into your garden, or if you've allowed to be in your garden, they need to go. Get them out. Now, how about this? Where do you need to trust God's provision and his plan? What lies are you buying? What's tempting you? What about your current circumstances do you find distasteful, difficult? What would you like to change? What would you like to run from? Folks, the circumstances are the vehicle through which God accomplished spiritual growth and an opportunity to know him more. If we look at Eve, she and Adam, by the way, they were running from their current set of circumstances. They deemed it not good, and they deemed the tree of the knowledge, good and evil, good. They twisted things. So they saw something that was desirable that they should not have recognized as a desirable choice, and we do the same thing. We sit in our circumstances and we go, all right, God, I get it, but I don't like it. And we get bugged at people, and we get bugged at circumstances, and we grow discontent. And I think God wants us to sometimes wait for him, and he wants to teach us through the situation that we're in right now. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in wisdom, perfection, character, and understanding. And all we're trying to do is hit the panic button and get out. Let me out. We say things like, oh, Jesus, come back. And we don't say that because we want to see Jesus. We say that because we are done with our life here. We're done with the stress, the anxiety, the pressure, and we just want out. Well, maybe we've grown so concerned about what to do or what not to do that we've lost sight of God's love for us, even in the current set of circumstances. We see what's going on, and we assume it amounts to God's absence when perhaps it is evidence of his presence in our lives. Maybe we're missing his provision and plan in the midst of challenging times. See, God placed man in a garden of plenty, showing himself faithful, powerful, good, and loving, but they allowed their focus to become the one thing that they didn't have that would kill them. There's a moral in that story. Are you staying aware of the consequences? God's word is clear. Sin leads to death. Are you living in such a way that reveals your understanding of this truth? You see, we're going to go to great lengths for physical safety. We will kill ourselves so as not to die. We will let fear and anxiety about death drive us into physical deterioration. Do you understand that sin has the same effect? It may take longer, it may be more subtle, but it will happen. Are we as concerned about sin and its influence in our life as we are about our own physical health? I dare say the answer is no. Challenges me too. There's also this relational element, which we talk about. Are you pursuing a relationship with God? You cannot pursue sin. You cannot pursue God at the same time. It's impossible. Now, in a negative sense, we are to avoid sin because it will literally kill you. But there's also a spiritual death of sorts through a loss of spiritual input from the Spirit of God. We learn in the New Testament that we have the capacity to grieve and quench the Spirit because we have disallowed His work in our lives. We have not welcomed Him. And in fact, our choices to sin and rebel have limited His influence. That's a possibility. So we need to be aware of that. We might be losing the Spirit's influence and input and comfort in our lives because of our choices. And maybe as I'm saying this, there's no stirring in your conscience because you don't know God. I'm asking if you're pursuing a relationship with God when as of yet, perhaps there's nothing for you to pursue. It's possible, right? We all make assumptions because we're sitting here in church, but it is possible that as we stand before God, we don't know Him. My challenge to you is this. Know where you stand before God. Paul says to work out your salvation with trembling, to understand where you stand before God, not to be afraid that you've lost your salvation. We don't teach that. You can't uncreate a new creation in Christ, but it is our job to make sure we know where we stand. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins, rose physically from the dead, and that now you can know and live in a restored relationship with the Creator of the universe that was lost in these very verses we were talking about this morning? If you're not sure of this, please don't leave here without getting assurance. I will be here. Others are here. Do not spend another day on this planet not knowing Jesus Christ. Well, we are not like Adam and the woman who had a perfect beginning, but we can have a perfect ending, can't we? That's available to us. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray. Well, God, we're thankful for your word. You are a good and loving God. You are a God who redeems his creation and his image bearers. And so many people refuse to recognize that, to know you, your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray this morning, God, that you would stir our hearts, that we would deal with sin decisively, that we would not allow ourselves and our families to be influenced by those things which do not honor you, that instead of relying on commandments and laws, we would pursue a relationship with you above all else, realizing that in doing that and being filled with your Spirit, we will obey you. So God, we pray these things. In your name, amen.
Well, God, we recognize that you are the only one worthy of praise and honor this morning. We might desire praise. We might desire fame and power and independence and influence, God. But we recognize that before you, we are merely created things. And so we give all honor and glory to you here this morning, the only one worthy of it. We thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for the opportunity to meet as your church, to worship you, to praise you, and to hear from your word. Pray these things in your name, amen. Well, you may be seated.
As I switch out my mic. Well, welcome here today. It's kind of a neat day because we're celebrating communion together. Is this working now? Can you guys hear me?
Nope.
Not yet? Almost there?
There we go.
Yeah, all right, good. We'll work through these technical issues yet. It's a great day, not just because it's Sunday, not just because we're together, but because we get to celebrate communion together. And we recognize here that communion is impossible without the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we're called to remember as we take communion. And we talk a lot about our right relationship to God, and that's important. But we don't have right relationship with each other. That's not even possible without the blood of Christ. And so we celebrate communion not just to remember what Jesus did, although it is certainly for that, but to remember that everything that we do here is possible because of his death. And so we're going to celebrate that together today.